So John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, where we read in God's Word, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Thus far from John, and then turning to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And there we also find a description of the nature of Jesus the Christ. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." As far as our readings from Scripture, we next turn to the Catechism, where the teaching of Scripture is summarized in Lord's Day 14. Page 528 in your Book of Praise. And with Lord's Day 14, we confess. What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? "The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born." In response to the sermon, we'll sing together hymn 16, the stanzas 1 and 2. That should be hymn 20, I think, right? That's what happens when you have an older sermon manuscript before you and it still has old Book of Priests references in it. Hymn 20, stanzas 1 and 2 following the sermon. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, section of the Apostles' Creed on the second person of the Trinity, on the Son of God, is by far the longest and the most detailed. And one reason why this is so is that the person and work of our Lord and Savior is crucial to God's glory and crucial to our eternal well-being. Another one is that the person and work of Jesus the Christ is one of the most contested in the Christian church, both in the past and also today. And it's not one of those issues about which differences of opinion can exist side by side. They are issues which touch the essence of the Christian religion. They shape our faith in God. We need to be clear on these issues. We need to have the right faith. And one of the issues in respect to the second person of the Trinity is the human origin of our Savior. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. The Creed of Nicaea, which is older, uses a few more words. It says, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate, became flesh, by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man." And then we have a third creed. And that third creed, the Athanasian Creed, uses many words. Because the issue of the human birth of Christ just would not go away. And the church felt the need to articulate its faith more precisely. And so with the Athanasian Creed, we confess this. "It is necessary, however, unto eternal salvation, that a Christian should also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the right faith is that we should believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equally both God and man. He is God from the Father's substance, begotten before time, and he is man from his mother's substance, born in time. Perfect God, perfect man, composed of a human soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father in respect of his divinity, less than the Father in respect of his humanity. Who, although he is God and man, is nevertheless not two, but one Christ. He is one, however, not by the transformation of his divinity into flesh, but by the taking up of the humanity into God. One certainly not by confusion of substance, but by oneness of person. For just as soul and flesh are one man, so God and man are one Christ." End of quote. That's a lot of words. And did you notice the language is quite strong? It is necessary to believe this. The incarnation of the Son of God, the fact that the eternal Son of God became flesh, that fact is very dear to the church. And this afternoon we want to see why this is so. And so we listen to God's word on the incarnation of the Son of God with this theme: we have faith in the Son of God who became a man of flesh and blood. And we'll look at three things. He is and remains true God. He became a true man, and he did it for us. First of all, he is and remains true God. A survey of many religions in this world indicates that many religions argue the need for mediators between that most powerful supreme being and man. In many religions, the supreme God doesn't relate to human beings directly, but he makes use of go-betweens, It's very true for the religions that were held by the peoples among whom the Israel of the Old Testament dwelt. Take, for example, the worship of Baal and Asherah. Baal and Asherah are names of idols that you sometimes read in the Bible. What you may not know is that Baal and Asherah are actually not supreme gods. They are actually intermediary gods. They are go-between gods. In the pantheon of Phoenician and Canaanite religion, they're actually the children of a father figure who is called Il. Il had all manner of offspring. Baal and Asherah were two of them. And the offspring was responsible for the course of events on earth. Now what this means is that Baal and Asherah are not almighty gods. They're powerful divine beings, more powerful than people, but they weren't almighty the way Israel conceived of their God being almighty. Now, by the time of the Greeks and the Romans, this religion had developed somewhat. The father God figure has disappeared out of sight. He actually only remains in the most supreme of the lower gods, Zeus and Jupiter. And then there's a pantheon, there's all manner of gods who are related to each other. And as the father God figure had disappeared out of the picture, a new level of in-betweens came to be. The Greeks and Romans called them demigods. And now they were the ones who mediated between the divine world and the human world. Now, there are some Bible scholars who don't really take the Bible at face value who argue, well, what you see with Israel is that they also felt the need for such in-between beings. Especially having come into contact with the Persian religions, the Israelites adopted the existence of angels into their religion. Angels are argued to be the Israelite version of intermediary beings between the supreme God and mankind. But such reasoning doesn't fit biblical testimony. For starters, angels are neither directly related to God in being nor to man. They're beings of a totally different category. They're as different from God and human beings as animals are and as plants are. Moreover, while angels do sometimes speak on behalf of God, God can also speak directly with man. God is not bound to communicate through the angels. Angels don't qualify as demigods or intermediary gods in other religions. Now, the Bible tells us that where the relationship between God and man is concerned, there is no need for an in-between being. When God communicates with man, he does so in person. Jesus is not a lower God, like Baal and Asherah, or a demigod, as the Greeks and Romans knew them, or an angel. Jesus is God himself. Some like to use the phrase God-man when speaking of Jesus the Christ. When the Catechism was written, Lutherans and Anabaptists would sometimes head in that direction. And while the term as such is not wrong, we shouldn't understand that to mean that by nature Jesus belongs in a category where some of his attributes are divine, are godly, and then other ones are human. He isn't part God and part man. The Christ is and remains true and eternal God, perfect God, as we say with the Athanasian Creed. How do we know that? Well, the testimony of the Spirit through the Apostle John is very clear on this matter. The Word was God. Or take the words of Jesus himself. John 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am. What Jesus says there, and the Jews understood it well, Jesus isn't a child of Yahweh El Shaddai. Jesus is Yahweh El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, in person. He is the unique Son of God. Not only unique because he is the only Son of God to share in God's essence, he's unique also because the Father-Son relationship between God the Father and God the Son has the two more closely related to each other than even a human father and his human son. That's why Jesus can say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus isn't a God-man, partly divine, partly human. He is totally God. And the fact of his divine conception points us to this as well. Jesus wasn't born from the will of a man and a woman. He was born in a most miraculous way. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel pointed out to Mary that this would be a clear indication of the holiness of Jesus. Holiness. He was special. His incarnation in no way changes the essence of his divinity. He was God and he is God. He remains God. And so the conception of the Christ makes clear to us that we shouldn't consider the Lord Jesus Christ to be just another ordinary human being. No. He is the Word of God that was God and then, John 1:14, became flesh to dwell among us. Now there's no way we can comprehend that. How Jesus the Christ is both divine and human at the same time. We can't understand that. But that shouldn't make us question this teaching of Scripture. Rather, it should bring us to worship God with awe for the miracle of the divine conception. For the miracle of someone who is both true God and a true human being. And the fact that our mediator is and remains true God, completely, perfectly, when you start thinking about it, that's a comforting and that's a reassuring truth. You know, in many religions, the go-between is partly one and partly the other. In the case of Christ, however, he isn't just the go-between. From a human perspective, from our perspective, he is the other party. The Christ has not only reconciled us to God, he is the one with whom we have been reconciled. He's not just our advocate, our lawyer before the judgment seat of God, he is also the judge himself. He is I Am, who has been hurt by the rebelliousness of man. If you've communicated with Christ, if you relate to Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you've communicated with the Father. You're relating to the Father. So Christ isn't an in-between being in part this and in part that. Jesus is and remains true God. And that has two implications for our life before God. First of all, it means this. If you want to get in touch with God, if you want to relate to God, you cannot do it without Jesus the Christ. He's absolutely necessary. That's why the Athanasian Creed is so firm. Deny the Christ, or deny who he exactly is, then there's no way for you to relate to God. No one comes to the Father except by the Son. And that's a crucial issue when it comes to being a church of God. There's but one way to the kingdom of heaven. And those who deny Christ, or those who misrepresent him, obscure the road of salvation. And secondly, it means that when you hear the Christ, then you're hearing God himself. In other religions, there's always this room for doubt. Is the message being passed on in some divine being's name truly God's message? You know, the Pope claims to speak on behalf of God, but is what he says right? Do we have to believe the Prophet Muhammad of Islam? Do we believe Joseph Smith of the Mormons? Do the gurus of Sikhism bring us the divine message? How do we know? They're questions because these intermediaries aren't God Himself. But in true Christianity, that's not an issue. If you listen to Christ, then you hear God speak in person. And so do you sense, brothers and sisters, why the divine conception of Christ is such an important issue for the church? Denying the conception by the Holy Spirit implies denying the total divinity of Jesus Christ. It's vital to our faith to realize and confess that Christ was not conceived, did not begin human life as an ordinary human being. He is, He remains, true and eternal God. But He did become a true human being. That in the second place. I pointed out, in many religions, for God to communicate with human beings, intermediaries are needed. Now, the same is often argued in religions when it comes to man communicating with God. For a man to reach the center of cosmic power, he has to reach beyond himself. There has to be some sort of superhuman effort. In the ancient religions, it would mean trying to get the lower gods on your side. It meant sacrificing to them. You sacrificed your harvest. You sacrificed your best animals. It even reached the extreme of human sacrifice. Figuratively, by giving your children away to a temple, that usually meant a life of prostitution, or literally, by killing your children. For an illustration, think of the Baal priests on Mount Carmel, who cut themselves to let the blood flow just to get Baal on their side. Another way to get the powers on your side is more, let's call it spiritual. You lead an ascetic life. You have a mystical approach to religion. Asceticism means denying yourself all manner of enjoyment so as to be able to focus on the spiritual. It may even mean separating yourself out of society, be it as a hermit and live in a cave, or be it as belonging to some religious order of nuns or monks. And that life often combines with mysticism, the idea that the physical is to be disregarded in favor of the spiritual. Prayer and meditation is what life is all about. And in such an approach to religion, rites and rituals play a vital role. Religion becomes doing the right thing in the right order, and do them often. It's the basis of Mormonism. It's a key part of the Masonic Lodge. The Roman Catholic approach to sacraments and prayer is much as like this as well. And so are the five pillars of Islam. Basically, it suggests if you, as a human being, want to get close to God, you have to be more than just a human being. You have to reach beyond yourself to touch base with God. If you think about the Roman Catholic religion, this is where saints start playing a role. But all of that's not true. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. The Son of God became a human being of flesh and blood, so we read in Hebrews. He became a real human being. Boys and girls, you ever thought about that? The Lord Jesus never came from heaven as an adult. He participated in every aspect of human life. He spent 9 months inside his mother Mary. He was born a helpless baby. He grew up. He was educated. He probably learned carpentry from his father Joseph. He became an adult. He paid taxes. He knew both joy and sadness. He died. He was buried. It's one of the reasons why the Jews actually had such a hard time with Jesus. He went to parties with tax collectors and sinners. Some even felt he was possessed by a demon or just simply mad. In many ways, he was so ordinary. He was normal. And the Jews, they expected the Messiah to be someone different. Like, totally different. As the Son of God became part of history, eternity stepped into time, a song sings. The Almighty subjected himself to the natural laws found in creation. God became man. God became man. Flesh and blood. When he died, his body began to break down. Blood and water poured from the wound. Says Romans 1 verse 4, as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. That tells us when God relates to Jesus, he relates to a true human being. Not a superman. Not an extraordinary man, a human being who isn't really a human being anymore. No, Jesus is a human being like you and I. As we read in Hebrews, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He was made like his brothers in every respect. God isn't looking for humanity through or via Jesus. He finds and meets humanity in Jesus. Jesus is humanity himself. The last Adam, the last man, as Scripture calls him. In Christ, God meets us. And the fact that Jesus is humanity makes atonement through substitution possible. Christ is no longer just our advocate, our lawyer with the Father. He is us, and we are him. That's deep. But that's what Paul, for example, means when he says, it isn't I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. Christ comes in our place. Whatever service God would have me render to him, Christ has rendered for me. And the fact that Jesus the Christ is truly human also means he can identify with us in our deepest longings and needs. He knows what it's like to feel abandoned, or afraid, or sad. He knows from experience what a miserable place this world can be. You hear people complain that this world is so miserable and God isn't doing anything about it. That isn't true. It's quite the opposite. God became a human being to carry loneliness and rejection. Isaiah 53 paints a very clear picture of the extent to which God went. Jesus has known pain and misery like no other. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the Christ is and remains true God, and he became a perfect human being. Finally, he did it for us. Question for the boys and girls. Do you like celebrating your birthday? Just think about that. A birthday's fun. I'm sure you do. But you know, there were some people in the Bible who did not like their birthday. Job was one of those. When everything he had been taken away from him, when he was sick and he was itching all over and constantly scratching himself, that's when he said, I wish I had never been born. I wish my birthday wasn't on the calendar. Another person like that was the prophet Jeremiah. He had such a time in his life too. He'd been thrown into prison for telling the people the word of God. He felt miserable. And then Jeremiah 20, he wished he'd never been born. You know, sometimes people can have that. Their life becomes so miserable that they wish they hadn't been born. Now think for a moment of the Son of God. He knew what would happen to him during his earthly life. In fact, everybody could know it because it was written in Isaiah 53 centuries before he was born. It wasn't a secret. The servant of the Lord would lead a most horrible life, despised, rejected, murdered, weighed down by the sins of men, burdened by God's anger. And when Job and Jeremiah looked at the misery of their lives, they wished they'd never been born. When the Son of God looked at the misery of the life that would be his, he chose to be born. Imagine that. The Christ was willing to become a human being for you and I, to suffer, to die for us. Yes, to die. He was born to die. He chose to be born to die. You can't fathom that. Such love cannot be gauged. Such loyalty cannot be understood. The Son of God was prepared to become a human being with a miserable life so that I might have a good life. He was willing to be abandoned by God that we might nevermore be forsaken by God. He was willing to go through hell so that you and I might never have to go there. That alone makes the birth of Christ special. He did it to save us. And yes, that saving action of Christ already begins with his conception and birth. Already there, he begins to take our place. He was conceived and born without sin. He had no sinful nature. He had no evil that still clings to him. He's a perfect man, acceptable to God. We are conceived and born in sin. And original sin alone is sufficient to condemn us. But our sinfulness is imputed to Christ. His innocence and perfect holiness are imputed to us. Christ's work of having us justified already begins when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And in a way, the work of sanctification also begins there. For it is the Holy Spirit who has the Lord Jesus be born without blemish. And if the Spirit can do that with Christ, when forming for the Christ a human body of flesh and blood, the Spirit can do that for anyone. Those who have faith in Christ are being regenerated. They undergo a rebirth by the same Spirit. And once we've been totally born again, we are without sin. Let that be encouraging. We're on our way to become the perfect people without sin when Christ returns. We will be like Christ. And so, beloved, have faith, trust in the Son of God who became a man of flesh and blood. It's to our comfort that this happened. If God can become man, then man can approach God. The divine conception and virgin birth of Christ gives us more certainty than any other religion offers with all those in-between beings and man's superhuman efforts to reach God. True Christianity doesn't confess it that way, doesn't teach it that way. For that's the way of it, not the way of it. In Christ, God comes to us in person. In Christ, we come to God in person. In closing, yet one thing, the aftertaste. Consider the role that we humans played in the conception and birth of Christ. What was it? What did we contribute? Nothing. Nothing. It was the Father who sent the Son. It was the Son who willingly went. It was the Holy Spirit who made it happen. The only human element was a young girl who said, "May it be to me as you have said." A willingness to serve, which itself is the fruit of faith worked by God. And so you see, it's all grace. It's all amazing grace. That's what the conception and birth of our Savior at bottom are about. About God's saving grace. And it teaches us Emmanuel. God is with us. Amen.